We note that when we are buried with Him, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, that we are buried in Him, in Christ, as an example of His death, burial, and resurrection. And when we rise up, we are to be brand new, whole, complete, now made righteous. Why? Or what caused that? What was the agency? It was the blood of Jesus that made that, you see. So again, sin is our primary problem. So let's look at it from the component of personality. Number one, sin itself doesn't care about the righteous or the rights of God. You know, it's really the fundamental. Why do we sin? Really think about it, dear friend. There's lots of reasons, I'm sure, that we could name as to why we sin if we're honest with ourselves. We certainly are oftentimes willing to name why other people sin, right? But really, why do we sin? Let's just make it plain. Let's make it clear. Ultimately, we don't care about the rights of God. You see, as we stated earlier, we're created in God's image, right? We are created in Him. That means He's our creator. We don't own ourselves as we would understand it. That He is the one who can decide how we move and how we have our being. And yet, because He has created us to choose to love Him back, we have chosen not to. We've chosen to forsake Him. So we don't care plainly about the rights of God. That's the bottom line. Notice with me in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what had been made, so that they are without excuse. So there's your example of the fact that we don't care about His rights because we, again, have no excuse. No man can say, I'm sorry I didn't know You, God, and I didn't understand that I sinned. I didn't even know what sin was. How can I, you see? No, man will have no excuse. For verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise and they became fools. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Dear friend, have you noticed that while sin doesn't care about the rights of God, that the person that has sinned certainly seeks to worship someone or something? All of us are worshiping creatures in one way or the other. It may be self, it may be objects, it may be things outside ourselves. It may be other persons, but we worship. Man by nature is a creature of worship because God has created him that way. But if the bottom line is, sin doesn't care about the rights of God. And that was also very apparent, as Jude points out for us in Jude verses 5 through 8. Jude 5 through 8 makes it abundantly clear that sin doesn't care. God is nothing, you see. There is no way that we can put it any other way. That's the bottom line. It's about rights when you come down to it. We like to exercise our own rights. But what about the right of the one who owns it all, as it were, who has it all, that has made it all, as we see in Jude verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and, notice this, reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Well, there's the key. We don't like to have one over us. Sin doesn't like one to rule over it. Therefore, sin doesn't care. Sin doesn't even begin to care about God. What else do we see? Sin doesn't care about good relationships either. No, not in the least. You know, that is the ultimate problem. You see, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 3, what was it that Adam and Eve didn't care about? Their relationship with God. Bottom line. They said, well, God says this, or at least Eve in her speech said, God says this, but then she really desired to do opposite of what God said. Do not eat this fruit. She desired to eat the fruit. And because she desired to eat the fruit, she was easily convinced that God had it out for them. She didn't question really the evil one. She began to believe that maybe indeed he does. So she didn't stop and think, did she? Just maybe he loves me and I don't really get the depth of his love. That he really knows what's best for me and he wants something that I need and I haven't discovered it completely or I don't understand it as I should. And besides, as we said in the previous point, he created me. So he has the right or at least the authority in this relationship and I need to respect that. Men don't respect that, do they, generally? We don't care. Why is it that we have so many people who reject authority in our day, in general and specific. They don't revere or respect good relationships. Why is it that we have so many people who do not remain married to the one that God joined them together with? Because they don't respect good relationships. They have no desire to do so. And so that goes, as we continue in Genesis, that the relationship between Cain and Abel, Cain had strained that relationship and no longer cared for that relationship. It was all about him looking bad, and he hated that. But Cain looked bad before his brother Abel, so he killed him. And I would not be surprised at the multiple problems of the relationships that we would see in Genesis chapter 6, if we knew all the sins that were committed. Bottom line, the people thought of evil. When you sit around and contemplate and imagine evil, think about what you can do, gratifying yourself, satisfying yourself, whether it be in gross immorality, sexual sins, perversions of that, lyings and cheatings and stealings, whatever that may be, you will not care about relationships. People who become addicted to various things, pornography, alcohol, drugs of various sorts, they don't care about relationships. It's about themselves again. It's an inward looking that is very perverted. Sin doesn't care about that. Sin doesn't care about good relationships at all. And Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, lets us know clearly that you better care. But he knows the hearts of men. So this is really probably at the heart of what we discover here. He's not necessarily contrasting law with what he will present. He just expands upon what they should be thinking all along. Because he will talk about what they have heard it, or what they had heard being said. Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. All right, so it was legal. And it's very obvious that that's what he is showing us. But he says, you need to go beyond that. You need to expand beyond that because, again, it's about relationships that God desires for you. in their perfect harmony. But I say to you, he says in verse 28, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see, Jesus says it's serious. Going on in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. You see there, friend, he's saying you better care. Better care about your relationship, obviously, before God. Because he's the one who sets the parameters. He set the rule. He set the structure that you live by. But by connection, as he's describing for us, we better care about our relationship with our fellows, and particularly those whom we owe, our brethren, our spouses, our children, our families, to live righteously and holy before them, to take care of their needs, and to not dishonor or destroy our relationships. Sin doesn't care, you see, about relationships. As we've already stated, there are a multitude of sins that I may choose to commit and get into that destroy that. And when we think about it from the family of God, the church, remember the church that is described for us in 3 John, the epistle of 3 John, there is one, this man named Diotrephes, who obviously did not care for his relationship with his brethren there at the particular congregation. So that it says in verse 9, as the Apostle John writes to him, I wrote something to the church. I wrote to the church, he says. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. So again, the apostle and whomever that he is working with or companions, Diotrephes is unjustly accusing them before the church, disparaging his name and whatever he has to say. Well, Paul experienced some of the same things. Read the Philippian letter in the first chapter, and he will describe those who for envy's sake would be preaching the gospel, and the only thing that he rejoiced in was that they would preach the gospel. And there were other occasions which he would have to describe his authority as an apostle, even as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. But nonetheless, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. That's not even enough for him, it says. He doesn't even receive the brethren there. So this man is again wholly within himself, not only elevating himself, for certain he is, but he doesn't care for any relationships in Christ. For he denounces the authorized apostle of Jesus Christ and all those that would be faithful with him. But he also is not satisfied with that. He does not want to receive even the brethren among him. Either, and of course, he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So even those who would desire to have a fellowship with others of like precious faith, he would put them out. Whether he was literally casting them out or removing fellowship, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is, he doesn't care about relationships. And dear friend, we can find that time and again when we see envy, strife, and dissension among the Lord's people. Though we are to deal with sin, most certainly, we must do it in a loving way. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 and 15. We certainly need to make sure that we are trying to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we correct, but we correct in love, in gentleness, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. But nonetheless, our aim in all of that is to care for relationship. But sin doesn't care anything about it, does it? Sin doesn't care one whit about relationship. Another thing that sin doesn't care about is is personal beliefs. And when I mean personal beliefs, and you'll see that I've italicized, I'm not talking about our interpretation individually of the Scriptures, because there is no private interpretation. You don't have a right to decide for yourself what you will believe or not believe about Jesus, what you will not believe, will or will not believe about salvation, His church, or anything of the like. Of course, those things we must be in unity about. However, there are things that fall into the judgment category, and we know that they are described for us. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish. I am certain of that. In my short time on this earth, I have seen brethren who have really gotten up in arms about what they think must be upheld or believed or practiced, and discovering that there is some at least differences there or challenges to whether or not that is so, they don't respect the personal belief. And that's exactly what Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 14. Notice with me in Romans chapter 14. Now except the one, he says, now except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purposes of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And if you continue in that text, he will continue to develop that theme. Number one, he describes the very likelihood, obviously in this particular connection, that the compulsion or the belief that one has may be out of weakness. But the key element in that, if that is the case, is still, it is their private judgment at this point. And you have no right to judge such. For it is the Lord who makes that person stand, if he is indeed going to stand. It isn't up to you or I. And while it was true in the first century that their primary concern was the dietary things, the things that the distinction between the pagans' practices and the Jewish practices, though that is the case and that we use this as the illustration, there are probably many other ways that we can describe that besides the dietary. Of course, we couldn't do that. If you were a vegan, you're a vegan, and who am I to say otherwise? If you once were a Muslim or a Jew and you did not have, you had not eaten pork and you felt very strongly that you should not, then who am I to say otherwise? Though I know that God has given us all things to eat, according to the record in Acts chapter 10. It doesn't change anything. I'm not going to beat you over the head with Acts 10. Because it's unimportant. It's not going to affect your faith, and that's the key element. And there may be other things, whether it be in the practice of Christmas, the head coverings, etc., that may fall into that category. There may be some other things very subtle that are very distinct and different. But I have no business in that matter. I need to keep myself away. And inasmuch as it is something that I can teach you in the by and by, as you are weak and we can study these things, knowing they're not wrong, we can do that, but again, I cannot judge. I cannot separate. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we need to be careful, as he describes, of offending a brother. A Jewish brother may not have any problem with the meats that are sold in the marketplace in the various cities, but that very pagan Christian, or once pagan, who is a Christian now, may see it as, again, sacrilege, and therefore against God, and cannot eat. And shall I serve that to him? Shall I present that to him? Shall I flaunt that privilege or liberty? My liberty's in Christ, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and I need to keep that in mind. Though it is liberty, it is again in Christ. And Christ tells me plainly that I am to seek the unity, that I am to seek the favor and the aid of my brethren and to help them to mature and grow. I must have an affection, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, that's a deep and abiding bond. Beyond just my concern for their soul, I have a love and affection and mutual respect for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it goes. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, be careful of the regulations of men. He talks about that because if they, as the Jewish person, might fall back into applying that and then binding it on others, as we have seen with the circumcision in Galatians and so on and so forth, we need to make sure, again, that it is the regulations of man that we are to avoid. And we don't need to be abiding them. Whatever we practice, if it is not of faith, then it is of judgment. So therefore, sin doesn't care. In fact, oftentimes sin does inject itself, particularly in personal beliefs, because it knows that that is the greatest way to cause dissension and strife. Likely even more so than anything that is very particular to our faith among brethren. And among brethren, oftentimes that is the case. We get involved in things that we have no business because, again, it is judgment of the individuals. What else do we see? Sin doesn't care what we were created for. And that's coupled with what we see at the very beginning, that it is the right of God that sin doesn't care about. Coupled with that is that we are created for something. We're not just merely these mortal bodies, these flesh, sinew, and the organs, and the various other components that make us up, that walk the face of this earth. But we have a purpose. We have a design. In fact, that's the reason man's oftentimes in turmoil and striving and looking for something to worship, or looking for something to revere, or looking for something better, or asking themselves about what after this. There's one thing we know. We're all dying, right? We may not always like that. We don't want to think about that. We don't recognize that. But it happens, and we see it all around us. We try to prevent that, but it will happen inevitably. And so therefore, there's always that part of us that's always thinking, especially as we get older, about those matters. And the bottom line is, we have a purpose. Yes, dear friend, we have a purpose. When you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul makes the argument, first of all, in verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the starting point. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is again the instigator of all of this, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's a spirit in each one of us, the spirit of something. In other words, certainly there's a tangible spirit in us, but what I'm describing for you is that within each one of us, we're going to activate that spirit, and obviously the sons of disobedience is activated, isn't it? And within each of us, if we have sinned against God, it has truly been activated. But Jesus Christ, thank God, thank our God, thank His Father, that He was willing to send Him to remedy that problem. And He did. And so it was, as He goes up, that He raised Him up in verse 6 and seated Him with the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's raised us up with Him, you see, and seated us with Him, so that the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. And not as a result of works, so that one may boast. In other words, whatever you do, it's not of anything that you could boast of. But notice verse 10, we were created for this. We are His workmanship. In particular, He's talking of the faithful of God. All mankind have been created for a purpose, and their purpose is, again, to first of all, to go to God in humble contrition, willing to submit themselves to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, again, because of that, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, He actually prepared those even before we were. So the argument goes that all men were created for good works before they are His workmanship. Sin doesn't care about that. In fact, sin is in the opposite, of course, as we've seen. And there's work, of course, but it is in the area of disobedience, of living for the lust of the flesh, verse 3 of chapter 2. Indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature being children of wrath. That's what sin does. But it doesn't care a bit for what it's created for. But dear friend, I conclude, as we've already personified, and though I have mentioned the various persons or ourselves in context of that, we need to see this as ourselves. We sin. We have sinned. You have sinned. You have desired. You have desired to disregard the authority of God. You have desired to not care for any good relationships or relationships you should count as holy. You have cared nothing for the personal beliefs of others. You want to destroy them at whatever cost. And you have cared nothing for what God has created for. If you sin, dear friend, and you are a child of God, that's it. If you sin, dear friend, and you are not a child of God, that's what you so desire, because that's what you're doing. That's why men sin and fall short of the glory of God. They simply don't care. That's what it comes down to. It's not academics. It's not intellectual. It's not sitting around trying to decide whether or not really I'm to be committed to God or not, or whether I owe Him, or whether this thing about Christianity is real or not. You see, people get foggy, and they want to stay foggy because they want to talk about this in very impersonal ways. The relationship is, they don't want to deal with the relationship at all, because if they do that, then they have to admit too much. And they have to commit too much that they don't want to commit to. That's all it is. When I sin, and when I have sinned, that's exactly what I was doing, just like you, and just like every man. Just as Eve. Why did she eat the fruit? Was there any intellectual reason for her to doubt Jesus, a God? Is there any reason at all? She had a very clear message. She was able to completely complete that by repeating exactly what God said to the serpent. But the bottom line was, she didn't care. That's why she did what she wanted. She cared, I suppose, in that sense, for her own. But as we're talking about, as it relates to sin, then therefore it's a violation of God's will. Therefore, it's separation from God. She didn't care about God. She didn't care for God, and neither did Adam. And so goes with Cain and goes in Genesis 6 as well. And it is true with you and I as well. When you sin, you don't care. Let's put it in pure or perfect context. Bottom line is, I cannot care if I want. That's my option. That's my prerogative. Because God has made it so. But there is something that is still very certain, and you're not going to escape this. You can pretend all you want. You can deny all you want. You can try to put it out of your mind all you want, but you have an appointment with death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as much as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Bottom line, you have an appointment with death. You've witnessed others die. You will go after at some point, and you have an appointment with it. And then, as we learn, there is a judgment. You're not just annihilated. You don't cease to be. You're very real, because you can think, you can reason, you can create, you can imagine, you can do all kinds of wonderful things. You can appreciate beauty. You have to understand that you're much higher than the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and so on and so forth. And therefore, you know there must be something deeper and richer abiding in you than just mere flesh and bone and organs and tissue. The fact is, you have an appointment with death, and then you have judgment coming. Finally, also, the appointment hour, you don't know. So that really brings it even powerfully closer to home. Why so? Why is it so important for us to recognize that we don't know that? Well, if, as we've already said, there's a judgment, then something has to be decided. There is a judge who's going to decide my fate. What's going to happen to me? Where I'm going to go, what I'm going to be, where am I going and who am I going to be with, and whether that's pleasant or not, the judge decides that. We understand that's the job of a judge. You stand before a judge to be tried for a crime. You're either going to be judged innocent and therefore free, or you're going to be judged guilty and then therefore you'll be imprisoned. Bottom line, there's something to come. In Psalms 90 and verse 10, probably familiar with this, he says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon is gone and we fly away. Generally speaking, that is true, isn't it? A few do make it past that point, but how much? You see? And even if so, so you make it 100 years, 120 years. What does it matter? What is that in face of your death? The uncertainty of the things ahead if you're not paying attention. But see, we have the certainty of what is ahead. And we know there's an eternity ahead. Not another block of time. Not another space of time in which we will engage in anything particular. But literally, there is an eternity of which we cannot even comprehend. Dear friend, you do not know that hour, be it for accidents, age in this particular case. Whatever the case, at the length, at the greatest length, as he says, maybe 80 years. But then, what then? So the appointment hour is not known. So you don't have the privilege to sit around and just, well, there may be something there. I think there is. I've looked at it, but I'm going to take my time and I'm going to wait it out. And then I'm going to see what I will do in the future. You may not have that privilege. Many of people throughout all the ages, some we may even know, has said those very kinds of things only to die in short order. Unprepared as we sing to meet their God. And finally, death is not an end. Well, we've already seen that because in Hebrews 9:27, we've said that there's a judgment, right? But Jesus himself, the very one who came to save us from the tragedy of eternal punishment, condemnation, the fire and brimstone, the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth, and all of those terrible things for all of eternity, has this to say. Picking up at John chapter 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He's talking about his special work in our redemption. Jesus himself already had an eternal life. But he has been given a life. And the now is, he's talking of now, you need to hear. And from this point, even the dead will hear this very message for Jesus' work in our redemption. And he says in verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Dear friend, notice that again. He is going to execute and will execute judgment because he is indeed the Son of Man. That means he is the representative judge of man for his work in the flesh. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this. For now, he says, not now, but for an hour, looking out to the future. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Let's hear that again. They will come forth, those who have done good, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Death is the end. Excuse me, not the end. Not even the closest. Whatever you imagine about the pain and agony and suffering of any disease process you may be going through, As you might imagine, the death of others in some tragic way and form that is just hard to even believe, burn up, falling, drowning, whatever it may be, it's nothing to compare to what comes if you don't care. If you don't care anything for God, His Son, who come for you, to die for you. And it is not intellectual. It's not academic. Every time I read the book of Acts, I'm reminded time and again, these people didn't wait around. Let's get together next week. No, of course, we know the example of Agrippa. But we already know he knew the answers. He didn't need another week. He didn't need another occasion. 3-week studies, 1-month studies, that may be what it takes from our perspective. But that's not what it takes from God's perspective. Those people arose then and there and did what they were to do when they were convinced. Anyone who did not respond to what was taught either on the day of Pentecost in Samaria land or by Philip at any other occasion, by any other of the teachers of the gospel, including all of the examples in Acts, when they didn't respond, they decided then and there they didn't care for their salvation because they didn't care for the authority of God and their relationship with Him and their what they owe Him. And they didn't care for others either. And they didn't care for those relationships or anything connected to it. They didn't care. And so the eternal destiny will be no surprise. They may act shocked, but it will be no surprise. Because again, when the end comes, then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And there'll be a resurrection to condemnation then. Period. May I encourage you to think about that soberly, seriously. And if you have need of applying the blood of Jesus this morning, do so. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't wait one other second. Because again, it is not academic. It's not sitting around thinking, have I done this or that? You know if you've sinned against God. You know you have sinned. And when you know you have, then you do something then, not later. Maybe you have sinned against God and you have applied the blood of Jesus. Well, you know the answer to that. 1 John 1, 9, He is faithful to forgive those who are willing to repent, to confess our sins and trespasses before one another. Maybe it's in such a way that you need our prayers and you have brought reproach even upon the church, then certainly consider that as important as well. Make sure you care. Care enough for the salvation of your soul while we stand and sing the invitation song.